I was trying to figure out what I was going to speak on today because I was pretty adamant that I didn't want to talk about Palm Sunday because I feel very confident that the majority of us sitting in this room have sat through at least one Palm Sunday message where we talk about the triumphal entry and we talk about, you know, what that meant, how it came about. And then I realized that I don't know if we actually talk about what Palm Sunday really means. We just know it's like this precursor. It's this, it's like the week before Easter. It's the start to Holy Week. But I was actually at the gym with one of my buddies, and we were talking about it, and I asked him a question. I said, you know, this is a guy that grew up in church. And I'm like, why were palms significant? And he goes, for what? And I'm like, for Palm Sunday. And he goes, oh, I don't know. He's like, everybody just runs around in the sanctuary with palms on Sunday. And then, like, I don't know. He's like, first you get the ash on your forehead, and then you play with the psalms, and then it's Easter eggs. Palms, not psalms. I mean, you can do that too, but... as I was sitting there, I started to realize, I'm like, I don't know if we actually know the significance of what Palm Sunday really is. And so usually, especially with like pastors, when we put together a message, like when you go to Bible college, and I remember at Lancaster, they were talking about how when you write a sermon, you have to have a catchy intro. You have to hit a minimum of 3 points, no more than 5 points, and you have to figure out how to land the plane at the end by giving them an application and a challenge to apply the word, right? It's the inductive Bible study method. And I totally agree with that, but I think sometimes in the church, we actually don't teach. We don't teach. We just kind of like, we want to give you something catchy that you remember, and we want to give you something funny to laugh about, and then we don't necessarily talk about why we do what we do. And so, that being said, that was 2.5 minutes to me tell you that we're going to talk about Palm Sunday. I was actually in Seattle the last, like, 3 weeks, working with our campus up there during a leadership transition, and when I was there, I had the opportunity to speak in chapel with our 20 guys and all of our staff, majority of our staff and interns, and I really felt like God had put it on my heart to talk to them about what it means to be faithful in the small things. And in that, this message kind of got put on my heart about we're really good with observing, but do we know what we're practicing? Because there's this difference between theory and application, and today I want to talk about the application of the theory that most of us are familiar with Palm Sunday. So, if I were to ask you guys what Palm Sunday is, what would it be? Yeah, it commemorates Jesus entering Jerusalem. Pick any one of the four Gospels, you can read about it. Everybody has a little bit different tinge on it. And he's greeted by these people that are waving palm branches. And so the event serves as a reminder for Christians to welcome Jesus into their hearts and be ready to follow him. Now, as my dad hit on, they were celebrating him for the absolute wrong reason in the beginning, and we're going to get into that, that they thought this was going to be some dude that was going to come in and look at the Roman oppression and be like, yep, he's going to topple that. Which, I mean, yes. But we'll get into that later. Typically, when you look at Palm Sunday, it's something that is, a lot of times when you look at faith bases and denominations, there's a lot of things that we choose to really separate ourselves over, right? Even when you look interdenominationally, there are some things that we can really get down in the weeds over, that we can talk about. Revelation. Has it happened yet? Maybe it already happened. Maybe you subscribe to a preterist view, as they call it, right? Or is it that, did David cut off Goliath's head, or was it after, before, whatever the arguments are? There's all these things that we choose to get really down in the weeds over. But there's these certain things that really kind of bind us together in our faith. And those are, of course, hopefully the salvific issues, you know, about Jesus and his life, his death, his resurrection, having God three in one. But one thing that almost every Catholic, Protestant, and Orthodox Christian church does is they recognize Palm Sunday. And so typically, no matter where you go, it's kind of a pretty uniform service, minus, you know, liturgy versus non-liturgical churches. But usually there is a reading of the Passion, which narrates the story of Jesus suffering and the crucifixion. And then Palm Sunday is, it's always the holiday that is the Sunday before Easter and the Sunday before Good Friday. And so, again, this celebration, it talks about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which is mentioned in all four of the Gospels. And when Jesus went into Jerusalem, he entered that city knowing that he would be tried, he would be crucified, and he welcomed his fate to rise from the grave and save us from sin. Palm Sunday begins Holy Week, which is the remembrance of Jesus' last days in the physical form as man as we know him. In many churches, Palm Sunday is observed with the blessing and the sharing of palm branches, symbolizing the branches that were placed in front of Christ as he entered into Jerusalem on the donkey. The sermon, the scripture that I want to read from today, again, it's mentioned in all four Gospels. I want to focus in Matthew, though, because the most iconic moment that really celebrates Palm Sunday is Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem with everyone laying down the palms, their coats, welcoming in this guy that they thought wasn't going to be their savior spiritually, but to be their savior politically and physically. And so if you want to open up your Bibles, your apps, wherever you're at today, Matthew 21 is where we're going to be at, verses 1 through 11. And this is not going to be mind-blowing to anybody. We read this every Palm Sunday, but I really want you to hear what's being said here. So Matthew writes, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and the other cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he entered into Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" So in there, there's something that I really want to touch on. As we read, Matthew mentions that this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. That prophecy that Matthew's talking about comes from the book of Zechariah, and it's in chapter 9, and it's in verse 9. And so in Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And this is where you see this really big division between Judaism and Christianity, where the Jewish people in that time and in that area were really looking at Jesus as he was going to be this guy that was going to free them from Roman oppression, because that's what they were seeking. When in reality, what Zechariah says here is having righteous and having salvation is he. They were looking at it from a physical sense. This guy was going to bring physical salvation to them by freeing them from the tyrannical rule of the Caesars and from everything that was going on, from unjust taxation and theft. But Zechariah made it very clear that they were talking about salvation in a spiritual sense. And when you think about that, you read in Matthew and you see the connections between Zechariah and Matthew in chapter 21, you see that there's this crazy thing that Jesus did by fulfilling prophecies. In actuality, Jesus fulfilled more than 300 different prophecies in the Bible. And the key one is that Jesus fulfilled not only just the 48 specific, what they call the messianic prophecies that tied to the Messiah. In fact, he fulfilled more than 324 individual prophecies that related to the Messiah. There's a mathematician named Peter Stoner, and his math maths, my math doesn't. I've said this before, and I will fully say it in presence of my wife so she knows I'm telling the truth. I cheated my way through college by having my wife do my math homework. She got me a B. And I've repented, so now it's just a sermon analogy. But mathematician Peter Stoner applies modern science and probability to just 8 of these prophecies out of the 324. And so that led him to conclude that the chance of the prophesied Messiah, Jesus, fulfilling all 8, so just 8 out of 8 prophecies out of 324 plus, this is a number that I actually had to Google to figure out how to say. It is 1 in 100 quadrillion. So I would like to say I did this without Google, actually, too. I just didn't know what came after a trillion. Our national debt hasn't reached that yet, so I didn't know. I was sitting there, and I just started counting. I was like, that is 15 zeros after 100. And so when you look at that, that is a number that doesn't even seem real. And it defies all explanation and logic, which is exactly what Jesus was doing and the start of what he was doing, the conclusion of his ministry, that a lot of people said this just doesn't make any sense. This guy heals people on Sabbaths. He's out here and he's like hanging out with the beggars and the tax collectors. And this here shows that it may not have made sense to anybody there, but to us, it puts into perspective the actuality and the realization of what his sacrifice was, is, and also that he is truly the Son of God. As a church, when we look at Palm Sunday, it actually began as an observance in the Jerusalem church in approximately about the late third century, that makes more sense. Observances initially consisted of hymns, prayers, and there were Bible readings as people traveled throughout many holy places within the city remembering Jesus' entry. At the final place, which is the Mount of Olives, and that's the site where Jesus ascended into heaven, the ministry would recite the biblical passage of Jesus' victorious entrance into Jerusalem. And then as the sun started to set and as dusk neared, the people would return to the city declaring what we hear in Matthew 21:9, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And this tradition actually continued until about the 6th or 7th century when the ceremonial blessing of the palms was included. By the 8th century, a morning procession substituted the evening one as the groups gathered and the Western church was celebrating what we popularly know now as Palm Sunday with our branches in the sanctuary. So if you're anything like me, I like to question everything. Gets me in trouble. But I feel like I have a firm understanding of things afterwards. God might disagree. I've questioned a lot of things with him too. Whole different sermon. But I was sitting there, and so I was talking with this guy up in Seattle, and he came up to me, and he asked me a question, right? He's one of our students, and he brought up a question, and he was like, our nature of sin. And I looked at him, and I was like, do you want to go there? And he was like, what do you mean? And I was like, do you want to truly discuss the nature of sin? Because you're trying to present it as natural. And he's like, I don't know if I want to do this, right? And I looked at him and I was like, you can, man, but you have to be ready to receive what I'm about to share with you. Because I was like, there is nothing natural about having sin nature. And we got into this, and at the end of it, he said, why do you always question what I say? And I was like, because I really want you to take a deeper hold to what you're talking about than just espousing or recalling information. I want you to really apply the information that you have and not just share what you've heard somebody say. And so the same thing happened with my buddy at the gym when I looked at him and I said, do you know why we use palms? What was so special about a palm? And so in that, it led me down this rabbit hole of why do we use palms? So no doubt, modern-day Palestine, in Palestine, where Jesus was ministering, there were plenty of palm trees scattered throughout the land. But why were they used in this context? Why is it recorded in every gospel that they waved palm trees and lamed them down before Jesus as he walked in? If you look at Easton's Bible Dictionary, the branches and trees, they actually have a significant meaning. It's not just what was in reach. It wasn't just something that out of happenstance. People didn't just grab what they could find for no reason. It's because culturally, and this is, you hear me harp on this a lot, when you read scripture, you have to look at what does it mean to the people that it was written to or about. You have to understand it in their town before you can cross the bridge to bring it home with you. Branches of palms symbolize victory in their culture. And you see this shared in Revelation 7:9, where it says, after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. So they were celebrating Jesus' victory in heaven. So these palm trees over there, there's different variations of palm trees, right? Different genus or species. Again, Liz did a lot of my science homework, so I'm hoping those are the right words. What? Yeah, chemistry too. And thanatochemistry, thank you. And so the trees, especially in Palestine and in Israel, they raise on average about 40, 50, even sometimes 80 feet tall. And so they're kind of these like looming trees that cover a vast area over there. And its only branches are these feathery, pale green fronds that are anywhere from like 6 to 12 feet long. So, I mean, these are very, very small in comparison. So when you think about that in Jesus's time, they were waving around these branches that were 6 to 12 feet tall and 2 to 4 feet wide. So it wasn't just like, as I think of my son, like running around our driveway, holding a stick, swinging it at everybody, right? Like these were this was an intentional act that they were being very careful about observing. And so these leaves really attract the eye wherever it is seen. It's really iconic. That's why when you think about, if I were to say something about Southern California, most people are going to immediately go to the Hollywood sign, the Walk of Stars or whatever it is, and your first thing you're going to think of is beaches and palm trees. And that's one of the things that I noticed when I went back to Los Angeles, California, after not being down there for 10 years, this last summer with a friend of mine for a conference, we drove into Anaheim, and the first thing that I saw wasn't, I mean, it's dark out, and it's not the hundreds and thousands or hundreds of thousands of people that were walking around. It was, man, I miss palm trees. I miss seeing them. And they just stand out, and they're very iconic. And so the Jewish people were using those palm branches as a symbol and a statement that this individual on this donkey that was written about in the book of Zechariah that was going to bring salvation was their victor. This is the person that was going to free them from the Roman captivity and oppression and was going to bring about this new era of freedom for them. Because the Jewish people wanted victory. And they wanted victory over the Romans because these Romans had come in and invaded their land. And Jesus did come to enact a victory, but not quite the one that they had in mind. So when we use palm branches, we can remember how Jesus conquered death for us and to have a chance of salvation through him. And one thing that I really want to talk about before we take communion is that it's really fitting that we have the palm branches here today, because as we're getting ready to observe communion, that's actually a statement that there has been a victory that has been won for us. And that victory was Jesus, of course, on the cross that we're going to talk about that starts on Friday, on Good Friday, and then on Sunday with the resurrection 3 days later of him coming out of the grave, coming out of the tomb, being here with us, giving us the hope, the promise that we have life with him, and then ascending to the right hand of the Father where he stays until it's time to come back to bring his bride, his church with him. And so as we get ready to take communion, I just really want to be mindful of that when a lot of times when we take communion, we do it because it's kind of like the palm branches, right? It's what we're supposed to do. We wave them around because it's part of our religious ceremony. But God never called for religion. God called for relationship. And so when we come up to take the elements today, I'm just going to ask that you take them, you go back to your seat, you hold them. This goes against everything everything that I practice. I do not do led communion. I think it needs to be a personal thing. You take it when you're ready, because it says in the Bible that, you know, if you have something against your brother, you need to go and you need to sort that out. If there's anything wrong in your heart, you shouldn't take communion. You shouldn't come before the altar until that's resolved, so that you come to the Lord with a pure heart, found only in him. But in a moment when I hand out the elements, I'm just going to ask everybody come up. You come back and go back to your seat, hold them. We're going to take them, and then we'll go ahead and close with our song.